Okay, we ready to do it? If you can't see, just feel free in the middle of this thing to move on up. So, man, I'm really excited this morning. Let me tell you what I'm most excited about. I'm excited to be in a book of the Bible. You know, that's the way it should be. I think we should teach the Bible as it is, verse by verse, line upon line. That's how it's supposed to work. That way we don't twist things and take things out of context. So it's going to be important for us to buckle down. This is an Old Testament book of the Bible. The Bible does say twice in the New Testament that the Old Testament was written for our learning. So get this one down. And today's going to probably be more study than preaching, but get this down. You know, all of the Bible was not directly written to you, but the Bible is written for us, right? Not all to us, but for us. This is important because when you're in a book like Nehemiah, we just got to always keep in mind a context. And that is my goal today. I want to give you a big picture. And every time I study a book of the Bible and I begin to read it and I begin to dig in, what I always want to do is I want to find out how the book of Nehemiah, how does this fit into the Bible? Like, it's just one book of 66. Where are we at? You know, that way you can get some real context and figure this thing out. And then, you know, once then I get into a book, I start studying verse by verse, line upon line. And I even in history, I want to figure out, man, what is this chapter saying? There's 13 chapters in the book of Nehemiah. Why? What does all this mean? And so we dive in. So hopefully when this thing's over, we're going to have a pretty good handle on it. And so I'm thrilled to be in a book of the Bible. Let me tell you that one, probably the biggest reason I'm thrilled is you're not sitting during the week saying, like most preachers, man, God, give me something to preach. And then he hears something or reads something out of a book and creates a message on it. Or he knows something in the church, the pastor, and he says, I'm going to preach on that. Now, that's not always bad. I mean, if there's issues in the church, the best way to deal with issues in the church is what do? You just preach the Bible, right? Let the Bible cleanse the church. I'm all about that, but the problem is a lot of people do that. And so what you have instead of, like, I think the Holy Spirit of God giving a message to a pastor, he's picking on pet issues or his little soapbox, and he's making that happen. That's a very dangerous game to play. I don't want to be guilty of that. And so what I love about going to a book of the Bible is the messages are already there. I don't have to create messages. It's God's word, right? I just need to spend time with it, to study, to show myself approved, like Paul tells Timothy, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I need to work that thing and work it and read it and read it and sentence diagram it, all that stuff that I hated in school. It's the stuff now that I'm like, man, if I got to figure out the Bible, I'm going to have to do some of these type of things. So this is going to be the book of Nehemiah. So what I need to do for you right now is I want to give you a big picture of the Bible. And it'll really help us see where the book of Nehemiah, we've been doing a lot of this in discipleship too, because we've been talking about the theme of the Bible. And what is the theme of the Bible? It's 66 books, but it's all packaged together in one book called the Bible. God's Word, the Holy Book. What's the theme? And most people that don't know the Bible or read the Bible, they just say, the theme of the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that would be wrong. It's not true, even though the cross of Jesus Christ is important. Amen? For our salvation. We love his death, burial, and resurrection. A lot of people have a lot of ideas, but when you look at the Bible from beginning to end, there's a consistency. And the real theme of the Bible is it's a book about a king and his kingdom. Who's in charge? That's why the beginning just gets real obscure in Genesis, and all of a sudden God creates a man. There's some weird gaps all through there, and then God creates a man, puts him in a garden, and all of a sudden the serpent shows up. Why'd that all happen? Well, we know, those of us that have studied the Bible, we go back in the book of Ezekiel and find out, it's about really who's in charge. And so immediately, the first words out of the devil's mouth is, yea, hath God said. He quotes what God says in a positive light, but twists it, takes some things off of it. And so who's in charge? Who's running the show? And so, and by the way, the theme of the Bible is not the first coming of Jesus Christ. The theme of the Bible is actually the second coming of Christ. When Jesus Christ himself comes down and takes that throne and rules and reigns the galaxy and rules and reigns on planet Earth. So let's look at the Bible, because the Bible is not written in chronological order, which throws a lot of people off. So what I'd like to do is, I'll do my best here. I'm not sure how this is going to totally work, but I believe this. I believe the Bible There's a historical meaning to every verse in the Bible. And I also think there's an inspirational application, or some people say like they do their devotions, right? Your heart, and you're devoted to get into here. And so historical, there's an inspirational, but there's also a doctrinal. I believe these three applications apply to really every verse of the Bible, especially when we look at every book of the Bible. So this is what I want to do, is I want to show you these three things in the Old Testament and how it lays out, and then I want to take you to the book of Nehemiah and give you that. So does that sound good? Bryce, does that look good on that computer? Okay, I'm hoping people online could see that. Well, they could probably zoom in there. We're probably going to have more trouble than they are. So, okay, if you look at the books of the Bible, it starts with Genesis, right? So you got Genesis, you got Exodus, you got Leviticus, you got Numbers, you got the book of Deuteronomy, right? So the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, some people call it the Law. I kind of still put it under the historic, you know, say, but you can say this is kind of the Law. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then what's the next book? You got Joshua, you got Judges, you got Ruth, right? And then you got what? First and Second Samuel. Then you got First and Second what? Kings. Then you got First and Second Chronicles. And then after the Chronicles, you got, what's the next book? Yeah, I knew that. I grew up on Ezra. Then you got the book of Nehemiah, and then you've got the book of Esther. Now, the Old Testament, if you go from Genesis to Esther, this would be history. This would be the historical books of the Bible. Now, of course, we're right here. This is where we're going to be studying. So, at the end of history. So, if your Bible was put in a chronological order, this book would be last. It would be at the end, is how that would work. So history right around this area, but let me show you. I'll show you something here. So if that's the history of the Bible, now the next group of books of the Bible, they call the inspirational books of the Bible, or a lot of times people call it, what's the poetry books of the Bible? Which, you know, that don't fly with us real well. Most people don't have a clue what that's about. So what's the inspirational books of the Bible? Well, the first one starts with Job. Now, hey, can you see green on here? Is that clear, Bryce?
No.
Okay, we're not going to do that. Okay, that's okay. I'll use the same color. Okay, we got the book of Job. And after the book of Job, what do we have? What? So we got the book of Psalms. Psalms, we got Proverbs, you've got Ecclesiastes, and you've got Song of Solomon. These five books are called the poetry books of the Bible, or we would call them the inspirational books. Now, I want you to know something. I'm putting these in a chronological order. There's more written about the creation than the book of Genesis. There's proof in the book of Genesis. There's a guy, Jobab, in there. I actually think that was the Job that we find his story written here in these 42 chapters. So just to let you know that, I think Job would be here first if we were writing a chronological, putting the Bible in that kind of order. But then you go down here. Now, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, we got two guys. Who are they? David and who? His son. Right? David, the Bible says, is a man after God's own heart. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, the Bible says. So you got the two guys in the Bible with all the heart and all the brains. And so right here, in this 1 Samuel, right in this era of time, is where these guys would exist. Right? So if this is the history of the Old Testament, then the inspirational books would fall in line about right here. It would fall right in this time frame. And you know, it's close. Don't hold me to that. And then we get to the books of the prophets. Now listen, here's the problem. A lot of churches like teach the history of the Bible. especially real traditional churches. Real traditional churches hang out here. They state the obvious, things that you can just grab a book and get it out, you know, Haley's Handbook of the Bible, and read and go, oh, that's the history of the Bible. And it's good stuff to know for sure. So you got a lot of churches that will hang their hat here. You go down here in the devotional, inspirational part of the Bible, you know, where there's just a lot of heart. Now, a lot of our charismatic type of churches hang out there. A lot of Pentecostals, Assembly of God, those people, because they're more feelings oriented. Now, the Bible tells us, I mean, Jesus Christ comes teaching the word, and everybody's like, man, you teach the Bible with much authority. He's like, yeah, that's right. He taught doctrine. You know, Paul tells young Timothy, a young pastor, because here's a lot of people say today, you know, doctrine is really not as important as long as we all kind of believe in Jesus, right? Well, that sounds wonderful. That sounds very Christian. The problem is it's not very scriptural. It's not very biblical. And I think that's where we need to hang this hat on, is we need to be concerned. Paul tells young Timothy, here Timothy's a fearful guy, comes up to pastor, and Paul tells him right away, and he says, hey, Timothy, let me tell you something. He writes this personal book to a pastor and just says, doctrine's important. Anybody that don't hold a true doctrine, yeah, that's right, get them out. And he just starts hammering, and here's a fearful pastor. Like, man, wouldn't it be nice if we could just have great music and loud worship? And he says, well, if you don't have doctrine, you don't have nothing. This is the teaching. That word actually means teaching to the Bible. So the doctrinal books of the Old Testament start with the book of Isaiah. We call them major and minor prophets. Tonight we're going to talk about those in our Discipleship 2 class. We're going to cover all of them just in a real quick big hit. So now check this out. If you've got Isaiah. Man, I'm sorry. I really messed this up. It would go, if I'm following the order, right? You would get down here. You would have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's interesting because there's some prophecies, especially Daniel. Daniel has several chapters where they prophesy about the walls being rebuilt, which takes us right up here. So you know he would have to prophesy that a little bit before that. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, what's the next book? Hosea, which is an awesome book, right? Hosea is where God says, hey, I need you to live, not just preach and proclaim judgment. I need you to live it. Go marry a prostitute. That's what my people are doing to me. Go live this, and may they watch your agony in your life. So he had to live out exactly what God was feeling towards Israel. So Hosea, what's the next one? Joel. It's not Billy Joel. It's Joel. You got Amos, Obadiah, right? Obadiah. And then you're going to have Joel, Amos, Obadiah. You're going to have the book of Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. How you spell it? Yeah, Nahum. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And then all of a sudden, it's going to be right around, you're going to have Habakkuk. I don't like your name, Habakkuk. What's the next one? Zephaniah? Is that right? Zephaniah, Zechariah? Zephaniah? Right. And then, so you got, I'm trying to get this straight here. Haggai, yeah. I want to move that about right up in here somewhere. Haggai, and then you've got, what's the next one? Sorry, guys. The Malachi. Okay. It's over. Okay. I wanted to put this in place for you because check this out. You've got, and there's a ton of history here. And if you would actually, you're going to find out that, and this is kind of a little bit odd, but there's 2,000 years that you're going to find right about in here. And this is with Abraham. This is when Abraham comes on the scene. From Adam to Abraham, even though you're in 12 chapters of Genesis, 2,000 years have transpired. And so from here on out, you're going to have another 3,000 years from here, literally Genesis. And it's going to take us clear up until the New Testament. Now, and there's a lot of reasons for this, but It's kind of odd. You almost have to see this to understand it since I became a Christian. I at least read it once a year. From beginning to end. From beginning to the end. That's the way God put it, and I want to read it that way, right? So there's 5,000 years of history here, but 3,000 years from Genesis. So you can see, and this is why, when these prophets start proclaiming and preaching, it's like, it blows you away. It blows me away. And matter of fact, I was studying actually for D2 this week, like the life of, like Jonah, right? So Jonah, he does not want to preach to the Ninevites. So he runs and gets swallowed up by a whale. He dies. That's the weird part of the story that people never get right. But Jonah actually in the belly of the whale died, because Jesus says in the book of Matthew that as the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days, 3 nights, it was just like Jonah and the whale, that belly. He died. Jonah actually died, and that's why when he was ejected or vomited out on the shore, it was a beautiful picture of the resurrection. And so it's crazy because he died, and and was in that belly 3 days. And so, but doctrinally, when you get to that book, you're like, oh, this is a cool story. Let's teach our Sunday school kids this. The problem is we never take our adults and say, okay, what is this? And then you start getting that book, and you start seeing some real doctrine, because Jonah, like a lot of the prophets, would picture the nation of Israel. So he pictures the nation of Israel, and the Bible clearly says to the nation of Israel that if you don't want to follow me and do what's right, God says, I will scatter you and cast you to the nations, the pictures of the sea. And matter of fact, 1 Peter says, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So the nation of Israel, they were on this journey, and as they didn't do what's right, never completed the task. I mean, that we've seen it right up in here, they didn't complete the task. Joshua kind of got them on task again, and what happened? They never completed that job. And so Jonah, like the nation of Israel, got cast into the sea. Israel got cast to the nations, scattered abroad for 3,000 years. One day the Lord's 1,000 years. It's a great prophecy where Israel was at. Because the whole point is, even though Israel was God's chosen people, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were always supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They weren't supposed to just go stomp and destroy everybody. Now, in their promised land, God would give them some of those this and say, hey, these people here are going to be difficult. You need to get them out. That's your territory. But they were just supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And so that's why when the Bible says in the book of Romans that when Israel finally, they rejected, 3 strikes, you're out. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 7, their final big message for repentance, and they rejected. And then after Acts chapter 7, that's why the Apostle Paul comes on the scene. God says, you're one born out of due time. You're one born out of due season. Because I'm going to use you now to go to a people that are not my people. And that's where he says in Romans that he takes the natural branch and he plucks it out and he grafts in a group of hillbilly Gentiles like you and me. Or heathen, however you want to say that, you know. And so that's how that works. So what's cool about this is these books here, they're the doctrinal books. Because you know doctrine a lot of times has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. A lot of times people, when they think of prophets, they think of the future, right? They're prophesying the future. Now in the New Testament, that changes. When you see the gift of prophecy, if you study it, you'll see that changes. It's not a guy or a girl sitting down saying, I'm a prophet of God and I think you've got a Cadillac in your near future. I don't want a Cadillac, right? That's not what I want. No, I see it. I see it in your future. God, it's like a fortune cookie. They think you just crack it. I'm like, what? I'm going to fall into a bucket of money this afternoon. You know, we'll see how that turns out, right? But prophets in the New Testament, they prophesied what was already written and completed in the Bible. And the prophets did a very similar thing. But I need to show you something. Because what makes this, like, really, really interesting is that as the nation of Israel, you know, they get the law, they get the business, right? And the next, and you see it right even from the beginning at the end of Genesis. Remember, Joseph was in Egypt land. Moses came up and said, okay, now I want you to lead my people out. He began this process. They get about right in the book of Numbers, and what do? They get fearful. They go over to look at the promised land. Oh my gosh, look at the fruit. They start bringing back the melons and all the, saying it's incredible, but we're like grasshoppers. They're giants, man. We're like this big. You know, that's how you do it. When you want to operate by your sight, you don't want to live by faith. You know, instead of seeing that, man, these giants are big, they couldn't see that their God was bigger. Most people focus on a mountain. They don't want to focus on the mountain mover, the God that can easily move that stuff. So they, just like us, very similar to us. That's why we learn from all these stories. So they started to tailspin, and they wandered for how long? 40 years. 40 is the number of testing in the Bible. 40. 40. You see, it's very consistent all through Scripture. And Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. How long? Yeah, there's always that number that pops up. And so, all of a sudden, it wasn't until Joshua, after they wandered, everybody died off, God let Joshua and Caleb and says, okay, it's time. And so if you start reading the book of Joshua, you get fired up until about three quarters of the way through. Because they go and they start doing some major damage, but then they started going in and said, yeah, and they went in and whipped everybody out of the land except the hill country. Them were some big men up there. Them were giants up there. They had beds of iron. They were so heavy. They would say things like that. And it's just like, my gosh, reverting back to here. So Joshua is taking these guys into the promised land. And all of a sudden, by the time the book of Joshua is over, Joshua's dead. You know, the leader dies. And all of a sudden, it don't pass on. The next generation drops the ball. That's why you get the book of Judges. God raised up a group of men. Because Israel did not have a king. They were supposed to operate by like a theocracy, like God in charge. But every other nation had a king. Israel didn't. So God, when Israel would get in trouble, God would raise up a judge or like a deliverer. And that's what they did. God would, and you'd see it all through that book. People do crazy things. Israel do. God would raise up a deliverer. And all of a sudden, if you just start tracing a little bit more history, you end up right in here and Israel starts going, we want a king. We want to be like all other nations, right? And that's, remember, they wanted Saul. And Samuel's just like, you don't want a king. God don't want you. And, no, and finally God says, give them what they want, but protest against it. Ain't that cool? Give them what they want, but protest. Give them what they want, but protest. And what you find out is they had Saul. Eventually David came upon the throne. David and Solomon, that's where we get this. It's probably good heart books, good relationship books with the Lord. A lot of the stuff, good wisdom, right? All that type of stuff. But all of a sudden, when all that was done and Israel was taken captive by really two other nations, a lot of bad stuff happened. And all of a sudden, what did God do? Like he had a group of judges or deliverers, which were supposed to deliver the nation of Israel, just like Samuel comes along and God says, give them what they want, but protest. God all of a sudden had a group of prophets, major, minor, mainly by the size of the books. That's what that means. They were all God's prophets, all God's voice, all God's mouthpiece. These guys now existed to protest against the nation of Israel. These guys were on God's side because Israel was wandering away and God would always raise up a man. These guys were hated. These guys were persecuted. You get the book, you look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah, that guy went through hell. That's why he writes it after the book of Jeremiah. What's the next book? The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Cried all the time. Never had any fruit. God said, dude, I'm just using you as a wrecking ball. I need you to stand here in my stead and proclaim my word. Give my word to these people. So, as this is taking place, these guys are giving the business to the people. You know, we find a guy right here in Nehemiah. And he's about right in the middle of these guys that he is raised up and he comes out and he hears. He hears that the walls of Jerusalem are not real good. So, to give you a little history of what happens right before that, let me just take you on a journey. We're now going to go to the Bible. How's that? All right. Genesis chapter 12. Don't turn here, because you'll know this verse. Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham out. Abraham's going to be the father of the nation of Israel, right? The book of Genesis ends actually with Joseph. But they're actually, remember he told Abraham, here's what he told Abraham, leave everything familiar, go to the land I promised. Leave what's familiar, go to what's promised. And by the way, if you live your life based upon the familiar, you'll be in trouble. You can't live a life of faith and be that girl, that guy. Always. And now some people, and we always think of like a missionary, leaving a familiar culture and going somewhere else. The moment you get saved, and all of a sudden heaven becomes your home, in the earth, all of a sudden, you're like a stranger down here. And all of a sudden, everything familiar is what you need to fight against. The problem today is we mix so much philosophy in with our Christianity that everybody, as you take all these tests, we do some of this, but take personality tests, figure this and figure that out. You're just like, well, this is who God's made me to be. Be careful of that. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, the natural man don't receive the things of the Spirit of God. A lot of times God will take the guy that can't speak and say, I want you to speak. And then Moses is like, God, I can't speak. And God's like, but I'm choosing you. This is why. God always chooses the base things, don't he? The foolish things to confound the wise. And that's why you got to be careful of this, because, and some people just say, well, that guy's just not a natural leader. He's going to be God's leader. You got to watch it. Because what God will do is, of course, you and me, the moment we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and moves inside of us, right? And then all of a sudden, there's even spiritual gifts God offers in the Bible. What's that all about? God gives the body of Christ spiritual gifts that benefit his body. He does all that for a reason. Then he tells us things like, hey, man, dude, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish, you cannot do it on your own energy. You can't. It's impossible. But God gives us everything we need, right? He gives us the Holy Spirit inside. He gives us the Word of God. He gives us the church. Those are the three things that will make us complete to accomplish the purpose of God. It's just absolutely true. So in Genesis, Abraham leaves the familiar, family and everything behind. By the time we end up, Joseph gets sold into Egypt. And, you know, of course, God used all that to feed the nation of Israel. But all of a sudden it says, and there arose a king in Egypt and didn't know Joseph. And things started getting bad for the nation of Israel. And that's why the next book, there's a major exodus. And it's what God called them to do in Genesis chapter 12. Isn't it crazy? And then God's got a call, you know, come in and says, we need a major exodus out of this place. And I like it. I would like to preach that today. The church today, we need a major exodus out of the world. That's what Egypt pictures. That's what Egypt pictures in the Bible, the world. It's never good. It's never good. And so it's Exodus chapter 14 where Moses does lead the people from Egypt. And it's miraculous, right? It's one of the most famous walls in the Bible. We'll talk a lot about walls because the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, they rebuild the temple. The book of Nehemiah, they build the walls. And one of the best walls in the Bible we find is the walls going across the Red Sea. God said he created a wall of water. And these walls became not just a protection, but it was a path to get them where they needed to be. He was propelling them forward to the promised land. And God does that. God does that with walls, right? And so I want you to take your Bibles and go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Is this good? Everybody getting it? Deuteronomy chapter 28. You know, you got basically God, the book of Exodus, he starts laying out some law. You got Levites, they start getting the business. Then the book of Numbers, the people get numbered. And Deuteronomy, right? You remember Moses came down from the mountain and seen everybody's doing the wild thing. And, you know, they got a dancing around a calf, doing all. So breaks the tablet. So you got Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. So a lot of people get in there. And people get really bored a lot of times when they read these type of things. But I think you got to constantly see the big picture or you do get lost in it. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he says this. And let's look at verse 15 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's go to verse 15. But it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto. Proverbs talks about solid sleep. All of these things that people are stressed, and we are overwhelmed today with mental illness everywhere. The problem is, those things are like, man, that's like a curse. That guy has no peace. You know, a believer in Jesus Christ, he knows peace because peace is a person. He knows Jesus Christ and walks in the Word. And so even going through a pandemic, believers in Jesus Christ can say, man, I'm really blessed. Could you imagine going through a pandemic and not knowing Christ? Guys, last year, I was so confused half the year. I mean, one day I'd wake up and I thought, oh my gosh, I got the COVID. You know, I think I got AIDS and cancer because of it too. And then the next time you go, they found out, oh, that's a lie. This was a cheeto. Every day I was like, what in the world's going on? And so I was so thankful to have something that was just super solid. A foundation, God's eternal truth that I could go to. I can bank on this book. Amen. You know, and that's what I loved about it. And that's the blessing he offers them. But then he says, there's a cursing. If you don't want to do with the Bible, you're going to be cursed. Verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thou be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kin, the flocks of thy sheep. Verse 19, cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Verse 20, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke. And all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, unto thou be destroyed, and unto thou perish, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. You forsake God. He clearly says it. Here's how he's going to do it. Look at verse 49. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land, which thou, until thou be destroyed, which also shalt leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kin, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. I mean, look at verse 52. He shall besiege thee in all thy gates, and watch this, until thy high and fenced walls come down. Wherefore, in thou trustest, throughout all thy land, he shall besiege thee, and all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. So, back in Deuteronomy, he says, if you don't want to do what I say, then you're going to be left to your own ways. And nations are going to come, they will dominate you. They will tear down your walls. They will. And you'll be slaves, you'll be in bondage the rest of your life. That was clear back on the second giving of the law. He starts telling Israel this. Man, you guys better pay close attention to this. Then we experience a bunch of history where we see Israel. Yeah, there's moments of hope. There's moments of grandeur. But a lot of times it ends up in a really, really rough and a really bad state, of course. And we end up right about in here where in history, let me finish the history. I keep getting off this. If I finish this page, it'll help us. We all know that, go to the book of Numbers. Just back up. Numbers chapter 13. Guys, what... numbers in the Bible mean stuff. I believe in numerology. The Bible has a consistency. And there's a word always associated with rebellion. It's the number 13 in the Bible. It's when a kid becomes a teen. He starts thinking for himself a little bit more, thinking like an adult, but don't have the wisdom. So we know that teens are noted for being rebellious. 13 is the number of rebellion. So check it out in the Bible. We get to Numbers chapter 13. This is when the spies come back. They went out to check the land out, right? And then they come back, but they're just so overwhelmed. They say there's great fruit here. So the spies go grab it. Now look at Numbers 13, verse 28. They said, oh, the fruit is great. The promised land is sweet. It's awesome. Look at verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Nevertheless, what they did was, this is where God wants you to be. And guys, you know, anything that's worth anything is going to be difficult to get to and get through. We know that. The Bible teaches that. We just don't even just read history and you'll know that. It comes at a great cost. So these guys here, there's a great promised land, and God said, you are sure to get there, and I will make sure you're victorious. So they had a promise that God was going to deliver them and get them there. So what do? They look, and all they can see is these big obstacles. So what they did is they said, nevertheless, We know what God wants us to do. But that's less than this big guy I'm looking at right now. That's what they did, is they determined what God said was going to be less than what they seen, what they perceived. And guys, I look at our culture today, because we're like post-modern Christianity. We're removed from Christianity. The Bible doesn't have much authority anymore, even in our land, the land that once, you know, which really was once founded upon like religious liberties and God's word, Judeo-Christianity, right? And so today, the Bible don't have any voice at all. And here's what we do. We look out there, and based upon all the philosophy, everything that's taught, what everything believes, every educational system that doesn't teach that book, they're going to teach, really, it'll be philosophy at that point, right? Humanism, the way the mind thinks and the way you think it should be done. And so what people do then is we as Christians come in, we know clearly what the Bible says, but for some reason, you feel stupid. You feel small. And you're like, but that's a big guy. You know, the Bible says that you can have all the knowledge in all of the world, and if you don't fear God, the Bible says you're a fool. Why do you fear that? Because she's smarter than you? What does smarts have to do with it? Ball bats drop IQs by 20, man. It's just true, right? But in Numbers here, they rebel. They see the giants and they focus on that. And so what ends up happening? Go to Numbers 14, the next chapter, in verse 33. It says this, verse 32, your carcasses, they're going to fall in the wilderness. Verse 32, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Hey, don't you like what God says? Bear your whoredoms. Isn't that interesting how God always does that? By the way, spiritually, if you're, where are we at here? Right, the book of Proverbs. If you read the book of Proverbs, it talks all the time in there about a strange woman. And everybody thinks as they read it, like, yeah, stay away from her. I'd never mess with a girl like that, you know. The problem is if you'd study scripture, you'd realize practically, okay, that can be talking about a woman. But it's actually talking about a religious system. And the Bible says, Jesus says in his word, he compares that to not being faithful to him. If you don't put him first, you take anything else, you are considered a whore. That's what it, and so when you read the Old Testament, you see those things. People read it like, man, that's crazy. Why would you have to tell a guy that? You know, well, it's a religious system. And I can show you that. And we've seen it actually in discipleship too. But it's very sad that people do that. There's people all over the city. They're walking in churches this morning. They don't preach the gospel and they don't believe that book. They're in church going through a service. What are they doing? Just going through the motions. You know, prostitution and whoredoms, those type of words that are used like pretty frequently in the Bible, you know what that is? It's not real. It's not. These religious organizations will even tell you things like, and that's, some churches do this. There's one of the most famous churches in the United States right now. A guy gets up and he says this at the end of every church service. He says, just remember, before the television shuts off and the broadcast, he's like, you are loved. Every time he says it, I'm just like, oh my gosh. You know, if you pay the right amount of money, you can get that woman to tell you that all day long. That's exactly all that is. It's what the Bible calls, but that's raw. I know that's pretty rough, but here it says they wander, right? So I already showed you that Joshua, after the wandering ended, Joshua starts leading the people to the promised land. And guys, right about here in 1 Samuel, we find David popping up. And this is where we get the majority of our inspirational poetry or devotional type of books of the Bible. People read Psalms. When you have emotions that are fluttering, go to the book of Psalms. When you ain't getting nothing out of the book of Leviticus, read a proverb a day, right? Because you can get something out of those books. We all do it. You know, you can go to Psalms and just find something for your heart. You got some grown warrior crying on his couch. I'm like, yeah, man, I feel okay now. I'm okay. You know, all gamut of emotions and all craziness. We go there. But when David shows up, he's really in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he starts ruling in Jerusalem. Remember, David wanted to build the temple? And guys, I know I'm talking fast, but I'm getting it all to, we're going to have the light spotlight's going to be right on Nehemiah here in just a second. And so Solomon comes along and David's, you shed too much blood, man. You can't build my temple. They've been operating out of a tabernacle. They've been mobile. They've been moving everywhere. Why? Because they're on a journey. But now that they get there in Jerusalem, Solomon gets all the goods. David prepped a lot of it for him, and Solomon builds the temple there. So now, man, temple's in place, right? They put the walls in place. And you know what the walls represent. We're going to talk about walls a lot in the last several months. But walls, like, man, you have arrived, man. That's why, hey, anybody want to go to Lincoln Homes? No, you can't get in. There's walls surrounding you. Oh, that's not true. You could walk right in that place. You don't build walls around Lincoln Homes. You only build gated communities on things that are more valuable. They got valuable things behind it. It's what God's doing, right? And so here they got these walls, everything put. And about this time, around this era of time, ridiculous things happen. Next thing you know, Israel splits. There's a little bit of division. Isn't that interesting? The devil uses division. Well, said Israel's now split into two. And it says this. Everybody take your Bibles. Go to 2 Kings 24. Second Kings chapter 24. And look at verse 10. In 2 Kings chapter 24, I mean, we got all kinds of wickedness, kings doing wrong. Josiah gets killed. You get into 2 Kings 24, verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Now listen, this is just some little practical preaching right here. Babylon. That word means like confusion by mixing. You find Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. And if you look at what they were doing in Genesis chapter 11, you'll be like, what? And now all of a sudden you find Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar comes up here. And what's it say in verse 10? He came against Jerusalem and the city was besieged. Babylon comes in and takes over God's people. You end up in the book of Revelation. And the Bible says this in thou great mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. It starts using this terminology, Babylon. There's a consistency in the Bible with Babylon, and I think it's something worth studying and figuring out why. Babylon, Babylon. Now, the word Babylon, it does mean confusion by mixing. And that's what exactly what happened back in Genesis chapter 11. So what Babylon did is they came in. And if you look at we just read verse 10, look at verse 11. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. Verse 12. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. Verse 13. And he carried out thence all the treasure, scattered them. They go everywhere. That's exactly what happened. If you go to chapter 25 and look at verse 9. 2 Kings 25, look at verse 9. What did he do? He burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great man's house burnt he with fire. Look at verse 10. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. These verses right here in 2 Kings, right here in this history. So their place of worship, right, the temple, broken down, burnt up. They destroyed all the walls. And so now, Jerusalem, Israel is no longer. They're scattered everywhere about. And this is where these guys come in. This is where these guys come in. Israel's afraid, doing their own thing. They preach a lot against and about this type of thing. Babylon comes in, conquers the people, scatters them everywhere. What's interesting is in the book of Daniel, Daniel, which he prophesies several times about the walls. Matter of fact, Daniel's the word walls actually appears quite a bit in the book of Daniel. But in Daniel chapter 5, if you want to turn there, I can show you this real quick. Ezekiel, go to the book of Daniel. By the way, Daniel to me is like, you know, you're reading these books, you're like reading Isaiah, and I don't know about you, but I feel like I cannot swim. And the water's up to here, and I'm like, you don't know what's going on, you know, you're like, this is, you know, I can catch keywords and phrases. Jeremiah, you know, I'm reading that book. I go to the book of Ezekiel, and it's the same thing. And then Ezekiel comes out, and he gives us all this heavenly perspective, working the second coming, and the wheel upon the wheel, and the cherub stood here. And you're just like, what is going on here? And then you get to the book of Daniel, and we're all like, ah, because they're stories. We like the book of Daniel. We like the book of Jonah. You know why? Because we like stories. We're struggling with doctrine. And so we love to read a story because it inspires us to see Daniel say, I'm not eating the king's meat. And you can test it after a period of time to see if it's going to make me weaker than your guys. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, go to the fiery furnace. And just like, I got news for you, king. We're not bound down to the golden idol. We're not doing it. We're not doing it. God's going to deliver us. And they start walking away. They're like, but if not, we still ain't by, you know. I love those passages. I love to preach those passages of scripture. Daniel gets thrown into the lions down in chapter 6. We read that, we like to teach it to our kids. But nobody's over there teaching like Isaiah. You know, because people can't hang on. Guys, I just think it's really interesting. The parts of the Bible that most people would say, and what's going on are, these are boring, and God's just like, it's really kind of like the focus of scripture. They're pointing to me on the throne. You know what this is? Drama! That's what it is. It's drama, drama, drama. And we like the drama. We love it. That's what my niece says. I love it. When Facebook first came out, my mom was getting on her saying, what's wrong with you? You know, she's over there getting in people's business and laughing and showing us things. I was like, that's nothing but gospel. She was like, I know, I love it. I was like, yeah, that's just humans, right? This is like where we live. And so in Daniel chapter 5, it says in verse 25, I just wanted to show you this because this is kind of where it's going to leave us with the book of Nehemiah. Daniel chapter 5, it says in verse 25, watch this. And this is the writing that was written. Mina. Can somebody else read this? Tikal, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. The next one, verse 27, thou art weighted in the balances and art found wanting. Verse 28, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet. Basically, what we find is Persia, it's prophesied that Persia is going to take over. And this is exactly what happens in history, is we find that Babylon falls to Persia. So Babylon, who first took over, Persia ends up coming in. And the nice thing about Persia is this. They were just a little bit nicer about it because, you know, Babylon came in, caused everybody a mess, and scattered the people. You think of like Hitler. Persia comes in, and they're just like, no, this was our land. We own this. We dominated it. And yeah, you guys can go back. You can live there. Like, and so that's where you find like Ezra right in the spot where he actually has permission to go back. We'll study, when we study the book of Nehemiah, you'll even find that not only the king allows him to go back and rebuild the walls, but he just says, hey, king, could you also give me a letter so I could give it to the other kings and places we're going to be that we can get some materials and things given to us to rebuild the wall? They're like, yeah. It's funny to me. What's funny to me is you've got kind of like two, like you see some people where the world, it just creams them. They are destroyed, man. Their lives, I mean, they're addicted. It's ugly. It's nasty. Picture of like Babylon. Then you go over here and Persia is more like, it reminds me a little bit of the philosophy that's going around today. And that is just like, oh, dude, if that's your truth, if that works for you. You know, nobody get offended. Nobody stand real hard on any kind of turf. But dude, that's your truth, man. It's okay. Yeah, you can do that. That's fine. The whole time, God is not ruling and dictating for his people. They're not running by necessarily God's word. They're still under dominion. It's just some people are nicer than others. Isn't it funny how we do that? A lot of times we think we're right or in a right place with God because you don't smoke cigarettes. And God, if you look at God's perspective on it, God's like, you ever, I read a book about Dwight L. Moody. Every picture in that book, they got a Dwight L. Moody. He's smoking a pipe. I'm like, man, if I start smoking a pipe today, they'd run me out of church. That guy was godly, man. That was incredible. Why do we put the, it's weird how we do these little things in our mind and just say, you know, so, but a lot of us, because maybe our morality is a little bit better, we just think things between me and Jesus are good. We've developed, And so isn't it weird, you know, like, and some Christians would even sit back and just say, well, at least I'm not addicted to meth, you know? You are. It's just not called meth. For you, it's called McDonald's. It's what you can't get away from. Or maybe like pornography in the secret parts of your life. That's where you're going. But, well, at least, you know, I'm not on meth. Yeah, at least it ain't public and, like, it doesn't look so gross. It's become socially acceptable, but still there's a distance between you and your God. Whew. Right here, the nation of Israel, the Persians have come along, and the Persians have said, you can go back. So these two books, some people think they were written together at one point in time. They're actually quoted in the same verse of the Bible. We'll see this before it's over in Nehemiah. So they're together. He gets the temple, leads a couple crews back to the homeland. And actually, Nehemiah, in the middle of the book, he's going to lead like a third group back. There'll be a restoration of some of the people. And so here Nehemiah is. Guys, I don't know if you realize this, but like people like read Nehemiah, they think these great stories. You know what Nehemiah would be like if you think of this? You think of some lady, you know, the Holocaust is getting ready to take place. And a lady, family gets separated, everybody gets split up, put in concentration camps. There's one problem. Mama's 4 months pregnant. Now, a lot of those kids didn't make it, but if you read any stories of kids that did, wow, it's unbelievable. And so basically, Nehemiah would be a boy that would be like a kid that was born in the Holocaust. Babylon comes in, right? And maybe even at that time, it might even have been Persian dominating, taking over. So he was born. And mom and dad had all these stories. And by this point, they had a chunk of the Bible. Some of the things written about Moses and hear the stories. And what are we doing over here? So he was born like under bondage, you know. And so we catch this, you know, people just pop up and say, man, what a godly man, Nehemiah. Well, I tell you, he had a tender heart for Jesus. But let me tell you what he was. He was a blue collar, hard hat working. I mean, he was, by the end of the book, whoo, wait till you see at the end of the book. He gets violent. People don't want to do what's right. He grabs grown men and holds them down and yanks their hair out of their head. That's who he is. God's like, oh, that's my boy right there. I like Nehemiah. But the time he was born at, now let me give you something in history here. What time is it? Jeez. Let me give you just a little juice. Did you know after Nehemiah, right, and they built the walls, and man, they got wrecked, they rebuild them, and by the way, they're wrecked again. This is kind of where we're at in history. There's a far fulfillment coming of some of what these prophets said. Because the Jews and their land over there, they're still fighting with the Arabs over there. They're still trying to lay a foundation for the temple. All that stuff is coming back to be. Why? Because, yeah, when Jesus Christ comes back, the millennial reign, and he's going to touch down right in there. All this stuff is going to like happen kind of again. But what I want to show you is in Nehemiah, and here's just something sweet that I think is super sweet. Why did God put the Bible together like this? Why did he make it like confusing? And I hope this straightens some of it up where you just see, oh, that line's up here. Oh, yeah, the prophets were here. It's not like you think like sometimes you're reading something over here and you're just like, oh, my gosh, you know, that is so far removed. No, it's not. That guy lived right in the time. Matter of fact, he preached right over in here. And you can see it clearly when you go back there, but we don't take the time to read the Bible and put it together and study it. So what happens, though, is when Nehemiah, what did I say? My next thought is going to be, why did God put the Bible in this order? Here's why he put it in this order. He arranged the Bible, it's not in chronological order, but it's in a doctrinal order. It's always teaching something incredible. And so like for Nehemiah, for you and me, like I would go, you know, you got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, you got Job, you got Psalms, and then you got what, the Proverbs, and you've got the Ecclesiastes, the wisdom books. So check this out. Here's what God's doing. Ezra, temple. God's working, right? Getting his people prepared and ready. What's the book of Esther about? If you would say, what's the theme of the book of Esther? God takes a Gentile queen, right? Removes her and puts in who? Yeah, so now what? So see what's being prepared? Temple, walls, and all of a sudden the Jewish queen takes over in the book of Esther. And all of a sudden, the book of Job is all about the what? It's a tribulation book, 42 chapters, right? 42 months in the great tribulation period. Yeah, Job, tribulation. Then you get to the book of Psalms, and what is this? This is like the millennial song book. It's the heart of the Bible, and it's that big, and it's all about music and all about songs. And then you got the wisdom, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. What is this? This is like, oh, Jesus on the throne. So you got the tribulation, and you enter into, like, these are like millennial songs. And then you've got, really, the millennium and the second coming. So God does all this for a reason. And we study the Word to figure it out. The Holy Spirit will reveal this to us. That's what you do. You get in the Bible like, man, why would God do this? I'll tell you why he'd do it. Because he's God. He's trying to give us some doctrine here. And you're just so worried tomorrow. Man, I hope I hit the Powerball. Why don't you do a little repentance today as you're trying to get all the gusto the world has to offer you and figure out what's God really trying to teach here right now? That's the sweet spot to be in. God, what are you doing right now? What are you doing in our world? When you look back at the past year that we've experienced, what is all this about? And we go, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach? Okay, I'm going to end on this. You ready? God's incredible. His word's amazing. It's inspired. We believe it to be true. When this ends, and basically in the Jewish Bible, this is the last book of their Bible. And you know what it says? Go up. That's what. And the last book in our Bible in the Old Testament would be Malachi. You know what the last word of Malachi is? A curse. The Old Testament. The law, curse. You're under a curse. Because if you offend at one point of the law, you're guilty of all. It's just like you're under a curse. And that's why what changes everything? You flip a couple blank pages in your Bible, and the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. God comes to planet Earth. He's coming back, right? And so, by the way, that's how things are going to work again for the second coming. There's going to be a great curse on planet Earth, right? The curse of sin is going to rule and reign. But watch this. Nehemiah, Esther. So really, the last book of the Old Testament in a chronological order, the Jews would put the Second Chronicles. For you and me, it would be like Nehemiah, the story where they rebuild the walls. And after this spot, and Israel does what Israel does. They do exactly what we do. They start wandering again, mixing. Not taking God's word for value. And then it's clearly known in history that there's a period of 400 years before Jesus Christ is born. And people call it, theologians call it, the 400 silent years where God didn't speak. And by the way, what's the number of testing? Yeah, 40. 400 years, it says in history that like you can't find like God really doing much or God speaking. Of course, then he comes down. But here's what I want to give you today. You want some good dope? Because I got some. Since God was silent, nobody was standing up for his word. Something happened in India, 537 to 447, right about entering into this. You know, it entered in during this time period, Buddhism. It's one of the world's largest religions. Yeah, 2,500 years ago in India. And Buddhists believe that the human life is one of suffering. They believe that you can achieve a nirvana by meditation. They believe in reincarnation. Or people, you know what reincarnation is? That's bad karma. You know, all those words that we use today, you know what that comes from? That comes from a non-biblical philosophy and way of thinking, because God's word was silent. So another voice came up. We would get a lot of our Hindu history about right here too. They're very similar. And today, like, and most people would say, Buddhism, well, that's kind of old schoolism. Well, let's talk yoga. Because what they believe is you can achieve a state of nirvana, a total, complete peace without Jesus, without God, without the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God. You can do that through meditation. You can make yourself vulnerable enough. Now, we use it just as a good ab workout, I know. And a lot of people say, should Christians do yoga? Christians can stretch and work out, that's fine. I personally would not, I don't use the word. I don't like it. And I know it don't, it's like Halloween. You know, does it mean what it used to? You know, you put a Christmas tree in your house. Do you know where Christmas trees came from? I wouldn't put a tree in my house. It's like so far removed in history that it's like, okay, whatever, you know. But I'm just telling you, this is a philosophy that popped up, Buddhism. Next, entering the same period of time, the enemy was gearing up. Israel didn't do what's right. They didn't hold God's word to the standard they should have. And guess what happened? Since the walls were down, Confucius comes on the scene. Confucianism. It's the belief that human beings are fundamentally good. Socialism. It's the same mentality. Since people are fundamentally good, then let's create a government where we can control the people and put them in environments where they don't get crazy. And they'll control you. That mentality came when God's word was silenced. Confucian, that type of thinking focuses on morals, virtues. I call it humanism. It's basically, Confucian believed that man is the center of the universe. The goal in life is happiness. No war and no peace. That philosophy dominates our culture. They would never say Confucius because they'd be like, what is that? They don't know. They just don't know it actually popped up in history at the time when God's word was quiet. Well, for you and me, what about Socrates? You know when he popped on the scene? 400 years. Right at the beginning, when God quit speaking before Jesus Christ came, Socrates. Wow. He's probably the most famous figure in ancient Greek, and he brought philosophy along, right? And they call him the father, the foundation of our Western philosophy here. That's what his title is. And he believed that we should achieve practical results of the greater well-being of society. We can do that. But he attempted to establish an ethical system based on human reason, not theological doctrine. Socrates pointed out that human choice was motivated by a desire for happiness. Once again, they all kind of tie together a little bit. Socrates had a boy that it was his disciple, and that was Plato. Plato came along, and he started a school of philosophy, which Plato then had in his class, Aristotle. So it's amazing in colleges we have all this. And by the way, Aristotle was a little different philosopher because Aristotle, he's basically, they call him the patron saint of modern science. Because he didn't believe in necessarily a God. He did not believe in revelation. He didn't believe that we get a voice from heaven. He believed in observation, in the scientific method. That's what we do today. People try to figure themselves out, and what they do is when they sit and they try to, you know, we call it like getting to know yourself. We're talking about this in the Bible Institute right now, where people want to just say, discover yourself and who you are, right? Figure out how you've been made and to be self-aware. They found out a lot of people that are super self-aware are super depressed. You know why? Because there's no revelation. All the answers are going to be left to you in observation and figuring it out and putting it. And you can be super disciplined and people can go pretty far. But my point in saying this today, and I'm going to end it here because I'm going too late. We'll pick up next week. But through all of this and God working his people, giving revelation, giving his word, through their disobedience, they end up falling into a curse. So right after Nehemiah, I just want you to see all the philosophies. And by the way, most people would say philosophy is not religion. But philosophy is totally religion. It is your worldview. You ever take a philosophy class? And a lot of people, depends on how your brain works, a lot of people get in there just like, this is ridiculous. You know, what is this? You know, everybody's trying to figure it out and you're spinning ideas and whatever you believe is okay. And I like it because if you can't get an A in philosophy class, something's wrong with you. I mean, really, you got to bullcrap your way and you can write a paper, man. And they're like, yeah, and they're just like, hey, that's my philosophy. Now, if you had to write on what Aristotle was teaching, that's different. You got to be accurate with what he was teaching. But when they ask your opinion on something, you can spin it any way you want. Before you know it, you're painting hamsters blue. You know, because that's the way it should be. Really. We're in the book of Nehemiah. And I want you to know that when Nehemiah comes he gets the glimpse and gets the word of the walls broken down. I just think modernly, you can see where we're going to go with this, because I think where we live in Christianity today, the Bible's silent, the walls are down, and everybody's got the craziest ideas and the craziest thinking, and they think that evil is good and good is evil. Even like sexuality, isn't that sad to hear people really fight it? And a mom is allowing her 4-year-old boy to just say, I'm a girl. I know I am. And then the parents will even say, we believe that, honey. And it's just like, science don't back it. You know, nothing like adds up here, but we've moved. It used to be there was a day where we could debate things and get into science and talk about it. I can even use the Bible. And today people just come up with these cockamamie ideals and just say, you know, here's what I believe. And we got to sit back and just say, fantastic. That's your truth. Let's get back to a spot. And I think God's going to have us right here. Because we live in Laodicea. It's time that we stand up with God's word and says, the Bible is straight on this. The Bible is true. And I know we need to be sensitive. I'm all about becoming all things to all men that we can reach some. I agree with it. The problem is, though, I'm hoping through the book of Nehemiah that God's going to spark this in us. It's time for us as the church to realize that what we have is so valuable.
Yeah.
It's so valuable. The people don't even know it. I don't even think we know it. It's so valuable that we've allowed the walls to crash down and all kinds of weird thinking to come in. And you know what we do? Babylon. We just mix it. And then we put it together and be like, wow, this is what we believe. Oh, that's good. I always call it bachelor cooking.
No.
That's exactly right. You know how us bachelors cook, don't you? What's in the cupboard? And I'm just like, man, I don't know. When you don't have milk, ketchup on Wheaties, it'll work. It'll work. Now, you can't sell it to anybody else. They won't eat it. But you just say, this is my truth, man. This is my meal tonight. But it's not worth a darn. Right? You couldn't box that up and sell it to anybody. So let's pray. Let's pray. And guys, we're going to actually next week, we'll open the book of Nehemiah and start down our journey through every chapter. So guys, I don't know what God gave you today. I want God, if anything, to give you a big picture of Nehemiah. I want you to see, I hope today we walk away looking at the Bible saying, my gosh, this book is amazing. God's word is fantastic, you know, to give us a new love for it. So as we're looking at this spot in history, I pray that God would teach us about these, you know, like what do the walls represent? And we're going to check that out in scripture too. Just like, what does this really, really picture? Because it's kind of a weird story for sure. But I hope God uses Nehemiah to even raise us up. A common man like Nehemiah that is willing to take the truth and say, okay, we need to do something about this. It's time that we protect. The Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's time that we raise that flag to the top of the pole. Jesus, thanks for your word today. Jesus, thanks for dying.